Alright, if you'll find the book of Genesis. We made it last week to the first half of the first verse in chapter 3. Maybe today we'll make it a little bit further. Very brief summary of last week. There was not a writhing reptile. This was that old serpent, as Revelation calls them. A personage who is separate from the creation that involves the creating of wild animals. You ready? The serpent was the most subtle, the most clever or crafty of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. That, I believe, is an inaccurate translation. As I said last week, I think it should say he was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made, setting himself apart from that creation. And that's in line with most translations. The serpent asked the woman a question. And I want you to notice the first three or four words. I want you to notice the first three or four words. Did God really say? The heart of everything that's coming is captured in those first few words. Did God really say? And then he talks. What possible meanings could there be in that little phrase? And I suggest there are at least two huge ones. What possible meanings could be conveyed in that little phrase? Did God really say such and such? Your turn.
Are you sure that you remember it correctly?
Yeah. You sure? But even more than that, the big ones are, if he did, how dare he? And the second one is, he couldn't have said that. That would be ridiculous for him to say that. He couldn't have said it, it would have been ridiculous. Or, he couldn't have said it, that would say something about him. Now, let's try to tease those out. What was it that he said? Did God really say? And what does it say?
You must not eat of the tree.
Did God really say you're not to eat of any of the trees in the garden? Is that what God said?
No.
What did God say? Be careful, because we worked on this. What did God say? You may eat of any of the trees. God did not say you can eat from any except this one. That is not the way it's translated. God said you can eat from any. Did God really say you can't eat from any? He's just turned it all upside down. God did say you can eat from any, but you don't eat from that one. And we've teased out that man's free will is on display there. You can, but don't do it. You don't want to deal with the consequences of what's coming if you do. Did God really say you were not to eat from any of the trees in the garden? And the woman answered the serpent. And look at her answer. First question, is the serpent's question accurate? Is the serpent's question accurate? Did God really say you weren't? No, he's got that all wrong. How about the woman's response? How about the woman's response? Look at her response. She answered the serpent, quote, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden." Is she right so far?
Yes.
Absolutely right. But of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, this is why most people think that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life were both together in the middle. I didn't give you that when we played with it before. But of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it, nor touch it, under pain of death. God said you couldn't touch it. No. Is the serpent's question accurate? No. Very misleading. And more than you know yet, more than we've talked about yet. Was the woman's answer accurate? Up to a point. She did what many people do. If I'm not supposed to do this here, then I won't do this, because if I stay this far away, I sure won't do that. People call that putting a hedge around a pavement. If I'm not supposed to drink, I won't go in a bar. If I'm not supposed to do this, then I won't, you know, keep some distance. And that picture of, we're not supposed to eat it, we're not even supposed to touch it, you can almost feel her, you know, if I'm not supposed to eat it, I'm not going to go close. I'm going to just stay away from it. And there's something pretty powerful about that. It may not be accurate to what God said, but it's pretty good in terms of how you might respond to what God said. All right? I did see this morning, I was up early enough to read three of the comic strips in the paper this morning. I commend Shu to you. Golfer is sitting in the diner, and the lady behind the counter says, "How's your golf game gone this year?" And she said, "It's gone great. I consistently shot in the low 70s. She says, "That's fantastic." And he said, "Anytime it was hotter, I went to the bar." I like that. I consistently played in the low 70s all year. Now, let's get back to this for a minute. We call this the fall because of the response that Eve and Adam gave to this. Let me repeat that sentence so you can hear the word order correctly. We call this the fall because of the response that Eve and Adam gave to this. Okay? The fall came from a temptation. The temptation came from that old serpent. The heart of the temptation is in these first few words. The serpent's first few words were, "Did God really say?" What's the essence of that temptation then? This is the heart of what we want to talk about this morning.
Putting doubt in your mind.
Is God's word trustworthy? Can we trust it? Why might God's word not be trustworthy according to the serpent's suggestions? God might be a liar. But that's not all. What else?
God is trying to keep power to himself, perhaps.
God is trying to withhold some things for you, which morphs fairly quickly into, there are some things out there that God knows you'd really like and that would be good for you, but God's selfish. He wants to keep those from you. The temptation on the one hand is you can't trust what God says. The temptation on the other is you can't trust God's attitude toward you. And both temptations are woven up in this. And you see that really clearly in the serpent's response in verse 4. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it nor touch it under pain of death." And the serpent said to the woman, "No, you will not die. God knows, in fact, that the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, knowing good from evil." Some translations say you will be like God, and I think that may be a better translation. Knowing good from evil. Now, no, what God said isn't true. Number two, God's trying to keep something from you that's good for you and that you would really enjoy having. God can't be trusted. What he says isn't true, the serpent suggests. And God's not all that nice to you. If he really liked you, he wouldn't withhold from you things like this. Can you hear the two prongs of this? Okay. What are snakes famous for? The American Indians, when some of the European settlers first came into their country, spoke of what they said. And they said they spoke with a forked tongue. What does that mean? Means it's saying two things.
Yeah.
It's saying two things at the same time. There's at least these two. You can't trust what God says, and you can't trust what God says because God's trying to keep things from you. Things that you ought to have. How do you respond to that? How did the woman respond? In my translation, they don't call her Eve yet. They still call her, the Bible record calls her the woman. How does she respond to this? It's as if she looks at that tree for the first time. It's as if she's never looked at that tree before. Verse 6, the woman saw, and you can almost inject, without I think destroying what the scripture is saying, the woman looked at the tree and saw. Now, what did she see?
Beautiful.
I want to know how many ands you have in that verse. Starting at that point, not starting before, starting at that point. The woman saw that the tree was
beautiful.
How many ands do you have? I have two. You have three. The woman saw. The woman saw. In my translation, it says, the woman saw the tree was good to eat. Was good to eat.
And
then I have the word and. Now, what else does yours have at that spot? And I can see the red is fading fast. Okay. Interestingly enough, mine puts pleasing to the eye as the second thing. Yours puts pleasing to the eye, or the first thing?
She saw it and saw it was good, put it in the pleasing, and was pleasing.
Okay, so start and work real quick. Is there an and in there?
Yes.
What are the words before the and?
Food.
Good for food. Good to eat.
Good
for food. Okay, so we don't have to really tie ourselves in knots trying to reconcile things. Are we okay so far?
Right.
And pleasing to the eye. How does she know it was good to eat? How did she know it was good for food?
An assumption from
her.
So how should we read this? Because we're not reading it right yet. Have you haven't figured this out yet. You'll figure this out in a minute. You're not reading it right yet. I'm not reading it right yet. Can we correct it? The woman looked and saw that the tree was good for food. Do you hear that? Do you hear a difference in reading it? She saw that the tree was good for food. She saw the tree was good for food. What does that mean? That means what she saw was confirming this thought that the serpent was putting into her mind. She saw confirmation. Okay? Oh, I got to work with that one, but not quite yet. Let's get a little further, then we'll go back and work with that. I really believe if you emphasize the word was that way, I think you're closer to reading what the scripture is trying to say. She looked and saw that the tree was good to eat or good for food and was pleasing to the eye. Do you hear how that change in emphasis changes the way our ear hears it? I think that's right. Not that it was, but it was good for this. Mine, in the second place, says pleasing to the eye. I've heard somebody has said beautiful about four times. Is this where that's located?
Yes.
Or is the word beautiful located at the first one?
The tree was beautiful.
The tree was beautiful. So yours has beautiful here. Okay.
My verse starts off with this simple statement. The woman was convinced.
Wow. Yeah. I didn't see that. But, yeah.
After the
death. I'm all over that. I'm all over that. The woman was convinced.
What translation?
I'm going to ask you that. What translation do you have?
New Living Translation. I like the New Living. You carry the New Living Translation. You didn't bring anything. The woman was convinced the tree was beautiful, good to eat. Or the fruit was. Okay? My second one said pleasing to the eye. What does your second one say?
Desirable.
Desirable.
Pleasant.
Pleasant and only pleasant?
That's right.
Keep track of the ands. I've only had one and so far.
Well,
so
and is before desirable.
Yeah. That's the first and, though, I
That's
hope.
That's right.
That's the reason I am desirable.
Oh, you've got an and in here.
And also be desirable.
Okay, and then you have...
And in front of pleasing them. And pleasing to the eye, and also desirable.
Okay, I'm trying to keep track of this, and it would help me if it had two ands, and if it doesn't have two ands, we're going to have to do a little reconciling. I'm sorry, if it doesn't have two ands, if it has three, some of you told me it has three ands, we have a little reconciling to do. And we have reconciling to do because I'm convinced the proper number is three. What in the world could possibly convince me that the proper number is three? I am convinced. What could convince me that the proper number is three?
It's an emphasis, don't you think? Trying to make an emphasis on the next thing that's going on.
That certainly would be a piece of it, but the big piece is not there. The piece is, I remember something that happened very, very early in Jesus' life. The devil took him and tempted him. And the temptation that Jesus had is the same temptation. There's another scripture verse that says there is no temptation that comes to us that he has not experienced. What she experienced, what Jesus experiences, what I experience, what you experience, they're all the same. How many temptations did Jesus experience? I think the number here is three. And I've actually got one more reason, which I'll share with you in a little while. But it's a little bit early.
It finishes that sentence. Says, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her.
Well, I don't think...
That's a three.
That there's always a danger of trying to force something to fit something you think of already. That's what I want to play with for a moment. I want to make sure you hear that. Okay? Because we are accusing her of being convinced when she shouldn't have. Maybe this is minor in comparison to that, but I think the proper number is three. I think there were three aspects or three pieces to this temptation. And I think so because in the clearest thing that we see in the whole of the Bible, the temptation Jesus experienced, there were three phases or three aspects to that temptation.
Are you just concerned with verse 6 and the ands? I have 5 in verse 6 alone.
I got 6.
I'm looking at the first sentence of verse 6. And I don't know if yours has periods at the right places. Let me read my whole sentence for you. This is the first sentence of 6. This is not all of 6, because if you read all of 6, there's a bunch more ands. It's just that first sentence. The woman saw that the tree was good to eat, and I think it would have said, she looked and saw that it was good to eat, and pleasing to the eye, and that it was enticing for the wisdom it could give. Okay, so I believe on mine, and I'll put an underline under mine, and we'll see if yours fits with that or not.
Okay.
It was good to eat and pleasing to the eye, and three, enticing. And I think your word desirable would fit with that.
Yeah.
Enticing for the
wisdom
it could get. So yours has the word desirable. And I would think that the word desirable would be followed by something parallel
it
to
is.
This.
Exactly.
Desirable for gaining
gain
wisdom.
Yeah.
Let me put that over here.
I don't have a period until we get to the very end of the
I
word
"eat."
Like
there's a lot of places in the Bible where there's periods that come and go in different translations. Yeah. In my translation, there is a sentence that expresses her reaction. There is nothing she is vocalizing at that moment. We are given a glimpse inside her thinking. She looked in and saw that the tree was. And all of a sudden you realize the serpent has said something, but she's hearing three pieces that convince her. I like the right. The woman was convinced. Yeah, I think that's a part of that sentence. And mine translates it as good to eat, pleasing to the eye, enticing for the wisdom it could give. I don't know that this is going to help us as it stands, but it gives us a framework in which we can place some things that help us. The first piece is that temptations seem to have three aspects. Temptations seem to have three aspects. It occurs to me to ask a question. In Revelation, there is a person whose name is associated with a number, and the number is 666. Okay? Who's that person? Why are there three numbers? Some people say, well, it's because if you go into Latin and you give a certain numerical count to each letter of Nero and whatever the rest of Nero's name was and add all those numbers up. No. Numbers were real important. The number three was always associated with God. The Trinity maybe is reflected in that, and maybe the Trinity expresses that. Four is always associated with the created order, the four corners of the world, the four winds. Four is always associated with the created order. The sum of, or the product of, turn on your mathematical hats for just a moment. The sum of 4 and 3 would be, and the product of 4 and 3 would be, those numbers represent completeness or perfection. Okay? 6, 6, 6, there's 3, right? But the number isn't 7, 7, 7, it's 6, 6, 6. It looks like God, but it's not. It's counterfeit. More than anything else, that's what that number is talking about. Now, somehow here, if you come back, the fact that there are three temptations, I think, is a reflection of it's the temptation to substitute my judgment, to substitute your judgment for what is the right thing to do in place of the judgment that God has given. I think if there were four, it wouldn't fit. And I think the evidence in other places in Scripture is that there seems to be, I'm now going to steal a word from the department, from the College of Arts and Sciences at the University of Richmond, there is a tripartite division to the nature of temptation. I'm going to try to give you a better way of saying this. It isn't going to be perfect, but it's going to be, I think, one that translates better for us. But it has three parts to it. Let's analyze that a little bit. What other words would you like to put up from your translation under this first one? What other words would you like to put up here under the second one? Are these laying out? We want to see what different translations say, because I think that gives us at least a chance of seeing a little better what Scripture is saying. Any other terms for number one? Beautiful still fits, right? Okay, because for me, beautiful might fit better down here as pleasing to the eye. It talks about some external qualities. Any other words here from your translation? Yes, sir.
My translation says that eyes, eyes, plural. I don't know if that's significant or not. But going back to verse 5, it says, then your eyes shall be opened. And then in verse 6, it says, then it was pleasing to the eyes. Right? I don't know if that's...
Delight. Delight. And sometimes singular, sometimes plural. I don't know what I don't know if there's anything that I'm ready to hang on that, but it is interesting to note.
Yeah, I know what you mean.
That is interesting to note. Yeah, it's out there.
I got a question, Bill.
Yes, sir.
And I really hate to ask this because it's
dangerous. Yeah, sorry.
They were together, so why, if we know, did the devil pick the woman instead of the man?
Right.
You ready? I gotta wait on that. I've got some things to offer you to ponder and think about. And I think they may lead you to a place that is interesting and I think consistent with the Bible record. But I don't think I'm quite ready to go there yet. But please do not let go of that wonderful, wonderful, interesting, and frightening question. Why do they go? Why did the serpent go to the woman first? That is an extremely important question to which I know some things to say.
Some people think
I have. I have, as some would say, a response, but I don't necessarily have an answer to that question. But let's hold that. Let's hold that just a little bit longer. Did God really say? Did God really say? Okay.
I don't have beautiful.
I don't either. I don't either. Okay. I'd like to take you very briefly to Matthew chapter 4. It's not the only place I could take you, but it's going to be the one. Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the desert to be put to test by the devil. Do you think Jesus knew that was what was going to happen? I don't know. I don't know how many limitations Jesus experienced being in human form. There certainly were some things he could do that were beyond what human abilities normally are. He was able to read the hearts of people very, very well. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, after which he was hungry, you think? He fasted for 40. Why does it say he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights? Why was that necessary?
The same thing as the storm of Noah's Ark, 40 days.
It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, yeah. Anybody know?
So
anybody know what Ramadan is? I think we're in Ramadan now.
Fast is only during the day.
Fast is only during the day. You can eat each night. I don't, this would be way too early for that to have come in, but you never know about anticipating of things. Fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, after which he was hungry. And the tester came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to turn into loaves. And most people think that the rocks that were there had the shape of bread that might have been baked in a sort of a brick kiln oven, if you've ever seen that. Jesus has a reply to that, which comes from Deuteronomy. And it doesn't use the word tester in my verse 5. It uses the word the devil. The devil then took him to the holy city, set him on one of the highest points on the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. And then Satan quotes scripture. Jesus pushes back with another quotation from Deuteronomy. Next, taking him to a very high mountain, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to those, said to him, I will give you all of these if you fall at my feet and give worship to me. And Jesus again quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the devil left him and suddenly angels appeared and looked after him. Three phases to that testing. How perfectly does this line up? I don't know. Hunger and good to eat certainly lines up the first one. How well the other two perfectly line up, I don't know that I'm prepared to say, but I do think it's important that you recognize that. If you'll turn now to the little book of 1 John, this is a few little books before Revelation. If you'll turn to 1 John, I want you to look at chapter 2. Verse 15, do not love the world, John writes. Do not love what is in the world. If anyone does love the world, the love of the Father finds no place in him, because everything there is in the world, one, my translation reads, disordered bodily desires, two, disordered desires of the eyes, three, pride in possession, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, with all of its disordered desires, is passing away. But whoever does the will of God remains forever. 1 John chapter 2 is walking you through the process, the aspects, the tripartite nature of temptation. Let's read those in other translations. Verse 16, everything there is in the world, my translation has three things separated by commas. There's not an and in my translation anywhere in this little part. What are the three that you have? Mine, first one said disordered bodily desires. Yours says cravings. Cravings of sinful men.
Lust.
Lust. A very simple.
Lust of desire.
Yeah, but I think there are translations that says lust and then says lust of the eyes. Because I think it uses, does it use the word lust twice?
No, not mine.
I think the translation that puts the word lust in will use it. There's at least one translation that will use the word lust twice. One talks about bodily lusting. One talks about lusting of the eyes, if I can use the phrase that way. I think this is not the most common way of wording it. For our ears, we hear a little differently. Okay. This probably is not a good reference to make for you guys. I don't know how well I recommend the movie, but the movie was The Silence of the Lambs. And in that movie, Clarice Starling was being mentored by an FBI agent who was long in the tooth, long in service. And he is trying to take her back through the lessons that she has learned. And he says, where does coveting start? And Clarice Starling says, you covet what you see. You covet what you see. That's number two. Madison Avenue can put me so quickly in a place where I find myself at least once a week thinking about something that a year before didn't exist. Did not exist. It's amazing. I see it, and all of a sudden, I'd like to have that. Okay. They're good at it. My son-in-law trained in that art at one of the best business schools in the Richmond area. Okay. What does yours say for number two? Lust was the first one. Lust of the eyes was the second one. And several of you have that piece. Just the second one. You've gone to the third one. Lust of the eyes is what yours says. Disordered bodily desires. Disordered desires of the eyes. Here mine is repeating a phrase and then applying one to the body and one to the eyes. One to the physical and one to the visual. You hear the difference?
Yes.
Anybody else have anything more for number two? Please keep these in order. I see a small hand waving gently in the back.
Mine says all that panders to the appetites or entices the eyes.
Panders to the appetites or enticing to the eyes. Now, my translation way back here in Genesis used the word enticing down here, but you could put the word enticing in all three places. You could put desires at all three places because that's really what we're talking about. Pandering to the appetite, enticing to the eyes. Okay. What does political campaigning do? What is political? It either tries to make a candidate so attractive that you could not help yourself. You have to vote for this wonderful, fabulous person. Or what? Turn it all on its head. You could not vote for this snake if this was the only snake in the world that could possibly run for this. And my reference to snakes is not accidental there. Okay, because you can play this game in both directions. Things that are good, you can make them look bad. Things that are bad, you can make them look good. Temptation can flip it either way. What's the third one? In my translation, it was pride in possession. And you had, I think,
Caroline. Boasting.
Pride of life.
Boasting.
Boasting.
Of what he has and does.
Boasting of what he has and does. The word boasting, the word pride, those are the words that begin to catch that one. That's actually a pretty good summary for all of this.
Mine says achievements.
Achievements.
Right.
Uh-huh.
And possessions.
You guys don't know my brother. I wish you did. You've met him a few times. My brother's a CPA in Knoxville. And every once in a while, his wife and he go on cruises. He has a habit which is now somewhat developed. And he developed it because he realized all the men at the table, when they had the big seatings for the formal dinners on the cruise line, the men were always sizing each other up. What do you do? How much money do you make? How important are you? And how does that compare to me and the money I make and how important I am? And so, on one particular memorable cruise, the guy across the table, handsomely dressed and all this, says to Jim, "What do you do?" And my brother put on his best down-home accent and said something like this, "Oh, I'm a roadie for Dolly Parton's tours. I drive the trucks and I help them set up the stage. We've been saving for this cruise for almost 5 years and we're so happy to be here." He said the next night, three couples had moved to another country. He's good. You know, if you decide your worth based on achievements, I think, boasting in what your possessions are, right, there's a distortion that comes there in comparison to God's Word. And the temptation is to fall into that distortion. Okay? Now, let me bring you back. Best I can, I've got three P words. I don't think they line up one and two and three. I think they sort of cover the waterfront of these three. I don't know that they cover them by separating out into these three categories, but these three categories I do think work. The lust for pleasure, the lust for power, and the lust for possessions. The essence of temptation is caught in those three. And the word lust, I think, is used correctly in those places, and I think correctly here. Pride overcuts all of this, and that's the big P word that sort of lines it all up together. Now, let's see where we are.
Hey, let's read. Pleasure.
Pleasure, power, and possessions. You could say pleasure, position, instead of power. That might be another word that you could toss into the mix, but that would give us four words and I needed three. Yeah. There's a bunch of P words. Power, possessions, position, pleasure, and pride, sort of bringing them all together. That set of words, when those things come in and you begin to base your decisions on, and I think again the word lust needs to be used in there, lusting after those things. Pandering too would be when you find yourself responding to those things around you that pander to those things. Okay. The essence of temptation is there. Now, I want to. Got time to do this? Okay, I'm not. I'm going to set one of them aside for next week. I'm going to come back to one. There is There is an interesting thing that happens in the world that I live in. Part of my responsibilities are to help young people, help young students begin the process of learning how to actually do chemistry. And we do this in a setting of research. And there's a little bumper sticker-like thing that some people have up in their labs. If I knew what I was doing, it wouldn't be research. The person who has their office next to mine, this is the first thing you see when you work in her office, is this little plaque that says, if I knew what I was doing, it wouldn't be research. One of the big problems in research, and I don't mean, I mean problem in this sense, it's the thing that if you don't pay attention to this, you can really get yourself in trouble. You get an idea of what's going on, and you fit all the data that you collect into that idea. And the guy that I collaborate with at UVA, he and I made a pact a very long time ago. We're going to try to look at every data point, and if anything doesn't line up, we're not finished. And we have saved ourselves trouble so many times. And we have paid a price about three times. And one of those, it was completely my fault. I saw a bunch of signals in the spectroscopy. I interpreted those signals, and I was wrong. And about 2 years later, a new graduate student came in, was going to practice with that as starting, and he collected two or three more pieces of data that if I'd been smart, I'd have known to go pick those. And as soon as you got those, you began to see, no, that explanation doesn't fit. When you do this and you tell the world, this is what we see, and you interpret it, and then you have to go back and issue a correction, that does not feel good. And so one of the things we've learned is, try to not make the things we see fit. Try to look at what you see, and what does that tell you by itself? Your translation, the woman was convinced. God has said, God has spoken, she has heard it. She has heard it. The old serpent comes in and says, did he really say that? No, well, no, he didn't say that. He said this. No. And by saying no, the serpent is saying God is lying to you. He's not telling you the truth. His word is not to be trusted. You should substitute your judgment for God's judgment. And the woman does. The verse that we left on and the verse that we will close with today is one of the saddest verses in the whole of the Bible. She took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Did your child have that translation? Does it have that phrase? She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And all the fall has happened. Now, we're going to stop at that point. That's where we're going to pick up next week. The tragedy has come. Satan has given her an alternative viewpoint, and she is convinced. And she gives to her husband, and he eats, and they both fall. That's not a good place to leave it. I would rather leave this in another place. So I will commend to you the reading of two things. I want you to read 1 Corinthians 15, start at verse 20. I want you to read Romans 5, start at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, start at verse 20. Romans 5, start at verse 12. Maybe you'll begin to see something of the larger picture that's here to be seen. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this picture that we have of how all of our problems started. And we realize there's nothing that's happening to them that doesn't happen to us. We pray that you would be a presence with us, shining your light on all that we do, all that we see, all that we think, all that we feel, so that we may see things as they are and not as that old serpent is trying to get us to see them. Most of all, help us know at the core of our beings that you are to be trusted, that your word is guidance that takes us to the best places we can possibly be. We ask all this in your Son's name.